What I want to do for you tonight, if I can, in a very short amount of time, is distill some thoughts that the Lord brought to me during a very difficult season that I walked through. And much of what I have to say is comes out of this book, Steadfast Heart, Experiencing God's Comfort in Life's Storms. And this book is really a reflection of what God was speaking to me during a very difficult season in my life. And then in the back, there's a CD. And the CD has some very lovely music, not with me, very lovely music written by Steve and Vicki Cook, who are songwriters, and they wrote music specifically for this book, for this CD. And so on the CD, there is music. There are also devotional readings, so that if you have a friend or if you yourself are going through a time that's very difficult, you're experiencing a lot of trial. Sometimes we get into situations like that, and things are so difficult, we can't even process through what we're reading. And so what I wanted to do was put something in your hands that you could use during those times when you can't even, you know, you read a paragraph and you got no idea what you just read or what it means. And I thought that it would be helpful for people to have a CD. So we did devotional readings. And I didn't read the book onto the CD. Some people have asked me that. I didn't do that. But there are devotional readings there, and there is some very wonderful music that I think you will find very encouraging. So everything I have to say tonight, basically, comes out of this book, which is available at the book table. We're going to read Psalm 57 in its entirety, and I'm going to read for you from the English Standard Version. Please let us humble our hearts before the Word of God. Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me. For in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills His purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. Selah. God will send out His steadfast love and His faithfulness. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way. But they have fallen into it themselves. Selah. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Let's pray. Father, you are the exalted sovereign. You are the ruler over all creation, all of the earth, everything we see, everything we know. You, Lord, are ruling sovereignly over it. And yet, we walk through trial and difficulty. Lord, we are thankful in our times of darkness, in our times of trial and difficulty, that we who could not possibly stand steadfastly know your steadfast heart, that your heart towards us does not change, and that even when we walk through weakness or difficulty or trial or stripping, or even when we face the grievous sin we personally commit, Lord, you steadfastly love us and you are faithful to us. I pray that now this time would be a blessing to you and also to these people. For your glory we pray. Amen. During the time I was going through a very difficult storm, my husband and I actually began to pray through the Psalms. And let me just tell you very, very briefly, at least part of what was going on. My husband had owned his own business for a number of years. It was a very profitable business. We had a very nice business in which our children were employed. And because of the business, we had a very nice lifestyle. We made decisions that in retrospect we regretted. However, at the time that we made the decisions, they seemed like prudent business decisions. And right at the time that 9/11 began to affect what was happening to the economy of our nation, and in particular in our business, we had taken out loans and guaranteed loans for the business so that we could grow the business the way we were being counseled to grow it, in the neighborhood of $1.4 million. Everything we owned, and when I say everything we owned, I mean everything we owned. Everything we owned was pledged to that debt. And when we, and as I say, when we originated the debt, it made perfect sense to do so. It wasn't like some big risky thing. We were trying to make a big bundle of money. We looked forward. We saw how our business had grown in the past. We looked forward to see what the opportunities were going to be in the future. And we invested thinking that the business would continue on as it did. On the morning of September 11th, 2001, I was doing what most of you were doing, which was watching CNN or Fox News or some 24-hour news station and watching what was going on in Manhattan. For most of that day, I thought that that was a sad thing. I was certainly concerned about our nation, but I didn't think that it was going to personally affect me in any way. A couple of hours into it, though, I got a phone call, and I was told that my father, who was in his 80s at the time, had been, his office was right there, right near Ground Zero. And although his building was not hit, he was elderly, and the only way he ever got to work every day was because he had a driver who would drive him, and his driver couldn't get to him because, of course, all traffic stopped. And we spent a number of hours very, very concerned about how my dad was going to get out of Lower Manhattan. Eventually, however, we got the news that some people had come and passed out masks to everybody who was down in the area, and that Rudy Giuliani had ordered tugboats to go to Battery Park, which is that park right there near Lower Manhattan, and to ferry out all the people who were stuck down there who couldn't walk out. And he couldn't walk out. So I got the news that my dad had been taken out of Manhattan, and he had made it up to his home. And although he really did suffer for some time because of all of the cement that he inhaled, aside from that, he was really okay. And I thought, well, you know, 9/11, this is a sad thing for our nation, and I'm sure there's going to be repercussions from it, but I didn't think it was going to personally affect me. But in response to what happened on that day, there was a significant and almost immediate downturn in my husband's business. And so that day began what eventuated in about a three and a half year trial, first of all, to try to save the business, and then secondly, to try to save our home and everything we owned. During that time, I would like to say to you that I always was steadfast in faith. I had a steadfast heart. I didn't. There were times when God was very kind to me, and by His grace, I was able to walk through it in faith. And there were also other times when I would let my imagination go, and it wasn't 30 seconds before I was living in a van down by the river. Okay? During that time, my husband and I, as I said to you, we began to pray the Psalms. We got to the place really where we didn't know how to pray anymore. We didn't know what to pray for. We really didn't know what God's will was. We really were expecting that everything we owned would be taken away from us. We hoped that our children loved us as much as they said they did, because we were liable to move in with them. We really didn't know what was going to happen, or even what God's will was for us. And we did get to the place where we said, you know, what we think is going to happen, humanly speaking, what's going to happen is we're going to lose everything we own. However, we're thankful to God for His grace in our lives, and we won't lose Him. And that was really when we were in our right minds where we were. During that whole time, the Lord brought to me Psalm 57, which I just read to you. And through a number of different avenues, God really confirmed in my heart that Psalm 57 was something I needed to really think about and pray about and make my own. Also, during that time, my friend Sandy Candy, who's here, who didn't know any of this was going on, well, she knew the business trial was going on, but she didn't know what I was doing with Psalm 57 and the steadfast heart, gave me this necklace, which I wear all the time, which says, "My heart is steadfast, O Lord." And I said, "Oh, yeah, okay. This is God, and He's working in my heart. And He wants to teach me about what it means to know His steadfast faithfulness, His steadfast love in the midst of a storm." In addition to that, I began about that time to experience some physical problems. Those physical problems continue on to today. They have been sort of quasi-diagnosed. I'm not dying any more than anybody else here in this room is dying. We all have a terminal disease. But I live with pain. And that's something that God, in His wisdom, has allowed my body to become more weak. And that's good, because finiteness is not something that would... The recognition and gratitude for finiteness is not something that would come to me easily. And so God, in His grace and mercy, has allowed me to go through really very minor suffering, but suffering nevertheless. Also during this time, there was a particular stretch of time of about a year towards the end of the trial when it seemed like we were burying somebody once a month. I don't know if you've ever gone through times like that, but it was just continual. Every 6 weeks. And then, for me, what I looked at that time was sort of like the last straw. The woman who led me to Christ, her name is Julie, who had endured immense suffering her entire life. Her son, Richard, was killed in a car accident. And she buried Richard next to the grave of her other son. And it was at that moment, I was counseling that day, and I came home in between cases to have a little dinner, and I was listening to my messages on my phone, and I heard the news that Richard had been killed in an accident. It physically knocked me back. Do you know what I mean when I say that? I staggered. And out of that, there came something that it was very good for me to see, almost an anger at God. Not so much for what I was experiencing, although certainly that was part of it, but also for what my dear friend was experiencing. So that was the storm. Those are the storms out of which I wrote Steadfast Heart. I have to tell you, I've had so many people say to me, thank you for writing that book, because this is what I'm going through and God has spoken to me through it. You see, that is so encouraging to me, and it can be to each one of you, although you may not be an author. Just your story of what you have gone through may be to someone else that lifeline, that encouragement that they need at the very moment that they're going through. David wrote Psalm 57 in a very specific context. David was hiding in a cave from Saul, who was trying to kill him. You see, David, his context was one of extreme suffering. It was not the kind of context I was in, but he was suffering nevertheless. However, whenever we, and particularly we as biblical counselors, whenever we use scripture in someone else's life, we can't always assume that the context is the exact same thing for both the person we're talking to and the person who wrote it. David's context is different than our context in these ways. David was anointed to be the king of Israel, and so his trials are different than ours. He is, of course, a type of the King of Kings, and we have to recognize that. When we talk about how God dealt with David, we have to be very careful that we don't assume that there's a one-for-one correlation between what God did for David and what God will do for us or for our counselees. Because God has specific plans for each of us. And whereas God took David to make him king, that might not be God's plan for you and I. It might, in fact, be God's plan for us to lose everything we own. See, my theology will tell me that. Okay? That God can still love me and take worldly possessions from me. We can't assume that everything that God did for David, he'll do for us in the exact same way. We have to recognize that there's a difference. However, we can also recognize that David's context in Psalm 57, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me." We can recognize that God does deal with all of us in general ways that are the same. And what is the same with David's context as it is with ours? Well, first of all, our struggle to believe in the storm is like his. You know, when you read the Psalms or you read what David says, don't you hear yourself sometimes? When David says, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of the wing, your wings I will take refuge till this storm of destruction passes by. You see, our experience of suffering, and I appreciated what Ed had to say, we're all cut from the same cloth. So I don't have to have a king chasing me, and I don't have to live in a cave in order to know what David was going through. We all go through these same kinds of things. And our struggle to believe, to have faith in the middle of the storm, is the same as his struggle was, although we have much more light, of course, than he did. Our God is the same God, and the God who was merciful to David is merciful to us. The God whose steadfast faithfulness and love David sung of is the same God we worship today. Although God's particular promises are and will are different for each one of us, so for Phil and I, what God did for us, at least as far as the business was concerned, was turn the whole thing around in the matter of about 76 hours. It was a Saturday. I was on my way home from speaking in Ohio. I think that's where I was. And I was very tired. And I called Phil, like I do, from the airport to let him know I had gotten to the airport and I was waiting for my flight. And I said, "What's going on?" And he said, "I don't know how to tell you this, and I don't even want to tell it to you because I know you've got this long flight home, but they've locked me out of the business." The next step after the lockout of the business is they come and take everything we own. However, that was Saturday. By Monday afternoon or so, the entire thing was turned around. Friends of Phil's had come in, bought the business, taken over the business, gave Phil a job where he was making exactly what he was making before, promised him he would have a job for as long as he wanted him, as long as he wanted it, and they fired everybody who had been betrayers of us. Absolutely mind-blowing. Who walks away from $1.4 million worth of debt? Who? You see? But God, that was God's plan for us at that time. Can I say to you that that's always his plan for everybody? No. I've got a physical problem that I'm struggling with. So in some ways, he chooses to deliver us, and in other ways, he doesn't. And he always knows exactly what's best for us at the time. And we have to remember that and not look at one another's lives. So, although his particular promises and will are different, his general promises and will are the same. God is calling out a kingdom of priests to glorify his name, and he's completely in charge of that process, and he knows exactly how to do it. And he knows what to take you through. And remember, he's not taking you through it because he's angry. All right? He knows exactly what to take you through to bring you to the place that he wants you to be. So what does your storm of destruction look like? Or your counselee? Storms can appear in so many forms. And what might seem like nothing to me might be a huge gale in someone else's life. You see, I can't look at what someone else is going through and say, "Oh, well, that's no big deal." I don't know how they are being affected by what they're going through. How we respond to our storms are different person to person and day by day. So there were some days when, by God's grace, I was able to say, "Thank you, Lord, for what we're going through. Thank you for the changes that I see in me. Thank you for the changes I see in our marriage. Thank you, Lord, for the good I know you're doing. There were days I was able to do that, and then there were other days that I was all about fussing about all these people and what they were doing to us. So these things change. The question is, what does God look like in your storm or in your counselee's storm? And that's the question you have to ask. A.W. Tozer said, the first thing that comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. So the question is really not what is your storm, although it's important for us as counselors to know what our counselees are going through. The most important question to ask is, what does God look like in this storm? What do you think of him? What is he like? Is he loving? Is he faithful? Is he steadfast? Or is he angry and detached? See, what does God look like in your storm? The second question is, what have you learned about him? Have you ever talked to somebody who's gone through a really difficult trial? I have had the opportunity to talk to women across the nation, and they will tell me things that have been going on in their lives, which when I listen to their story, I just weep. And they say to me, oh, no, I wouldn't trade this for anything because of what I have learned about God's love for me in this trial. So, what are you learning? And that's another one of those questions you want to ask a person who's suffering. What are you learning about God in this storm? And then the next question is, what have you forgotten about God? Oh yeah. He's faithful. I'll tell you something I had forgotten. I had forgotten how powerful he was. See, I think particularly for those of us who are real serious and recognize that Christianity is not necessarily a walk in the park, I think it's real easy for us to forget that it may be God's goodwill to deliver us powerfully. And that was something I had forgotten. I'll tell you what, when God turned our captivity, I was the most shocked person around. Now, I would have said to you, if you would have said, Elise, do you believe that God can turn this around? Oh, yeah, sure. God can do anything. In my mind, what anything was stripping us of everything. Can God do anything? Yes, God can do anything. Can I tell you, God can do anything. What I had forgotten about him was how powerful he was to turn a situation. At the very instance that I thought it was the bleakest, he was turning it for our good. So let's look for a moment at God's mercy and sovereignty. Why can we request and hope for God's mercy? Mercy is compassion for the miserable. That's what that word means. Oh God, David prayed, be merciful to me. Have compassion for the miserable. Listen to how God describes himself as he passed before Moses. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Thank God that he has poured out his wrath for our iniquity on his son, and that he keeps steadfast love for us. See, steadfast love means a love that doesn't vacillate. It's steadfast. What does God's mercy look like in our lives? The Puritans used to call some of the trials that they would go through a dark mercy. You see, and when I now look back on those difficulties we went through, they weren't a bright mercy. They were a dark mercy in some ways, but they were always mercy. It was always God's compassion to free us and to work in our hearts and to remind us about how powerful and loving He was. Now, not only is God merciful, but He's also sovereign. And I've done enough counseling and I've thought about this enough to know that the thought of the sovereignty of God is not necessarily comforting. Right? Because I've had people say to me, well, yeah, I know God's sovereign. That's what scares me. You see, what we have to do is continually keep in perfect tension the realities of God's sovereignty. He is ruling and overruling in everything that happens, always working everything according to the counsel of His will. God's sovereignty and His mercy or compassion. We have to continually keep both of those things in mind, both of those characteristics, so that it would almost be like you have a pole running along here and you throw a rope over it and you're going to hang by it, hang on to it. Mercy and love together. Mercy and sovereignty together. Love and sovereignty together. You see, because a God who is all powerful but who is not loving is terrifying. But you see, that's not the God we have. We have a God who is both merciful and sovereign. I don't think that there's any way that we can really understand how our Savior suffered without walking through trial. And, you know, our trials, as difficult as they may be, are really nothing in comparison to what He went through for us. When I am talking to somebody who's going through suffering, certainly not the first place, but one of the first places I go is to talk about the suffering Savior and how important it is for us to think about Him. I'm going to read to you now a little vignette that I found in The Cross of Christ, John Stott's book, which I would also recommend. At the end of time, billions of people were scattered on a great plain before God's throne. Most shrank back from the brilliant light before them, but some groups near the front talked heatedly, not with cringing shame, but with belligerence. Can God judge us? How can He know about suffering? And you know, when you do counseling, you will run across people who will say, yeah, but God doesn't know what it's like for me to go through this. What does God know about suffering? Snapped a pert young brunette. She ripped open a sleeve to reveal a tattooed number from a Nazi concentration camp. We endured terror, beatings, torture, death. In another group, a black boy lowered his collar. What about this? He demanded, showing an ugly rope burn. Lynched for no crime but being black. Far out across the plain, there were hundreds of such groups. Each had a complaint against God for the evil and suffering He permitted in this world. How lucky God was to live in heaven, where all was sweetness and light, where there was no weeping or fear, no hunger or hatred. What did God know of all that man had been forced to endure in this world? For God leads a pretty sheltered life, they said. So each of these groups sent forth their leader, chosen because he had suffered the most, a Jew, a black man, a person from Hiroshima, a horribly deformed arthritic, a thalidomide child. In the center of the plain, they consulted with each other. At last, they were ready to present their case. It was rather clever. Before God could be qualified to be their judge, he must endure what they had endured. Their decision was that God should be sentenced to live on earth as a man. Let him be born a Jew. Let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted. Give him a work so difficult that even his family will think him out of his mind when he tries to do it. Let him be betrayed by his closest friends. Let him face false charges, be tried by a prejudiced jury, and convicted by a cowardly judge. Let him be tortured. At the last, let him see what it means to be terribly alone. Then let him die. Let him die so that there can be no doubt that he died. Let there be a great host of witnesses to verify it. As each leader announced his portion of the sentence, loud murmurs of approval went up from the throng of people assembled. And when the last had finished pronouncing sentence, there was a long silence. No one moved, for suddenly all knew that God had already served his sentence. Listen, when you're going through trial, when God is going through trial, the one thing that you must, when your counselee is going through trial, the one thing that you must do is take them continually back to Jesus Christ. Because in light of what he has done for them, their suffering, although it is real, and they truly are suffering, God has suffered more for them. And we must remember that. And it is so hard for us to do so. Isaiah 53 says this: who believes what we've seen and heard? Who would have thought God's saving power would look like this? The servant grew up before God, a scrawny seedling, a scrubby plant in the parched field. There was nothing attractive about him, nothing to cause us to take a second look. He was looked down on and passed over, a man who suffered, who knew pain firsthand. One look at him and people turned away. We looked down on him, thought he was scum. But the fact is, it was our pains he carried, our disfigurements, all the things wrong with us. We thought he brought it on himself, that God was punishing him for his own failures. But it was our sins that did that to him, that ripped and tore and crushed him. Our sins. He took the punishment, and that made us whole. Through his bruises, we get healed. We're all like lost sheep who've wandered off and gotten lost. We've all done our own thing, gone our own way, and God has piled all our sins, everything we've done wrong, on him. On him. He was beaten. He was tortured. But he didn't say a word. Like a lamb taken to be slaughtered, and like a sheep being sheared, he took it all in silence. Justice miscarried, and he was led off. And did anyone really know what was happening? He died without a thought for his own welfare, beaten bloody for the sins of my people. They buried him with the wicked, threw him in a grave with a rich man, even though he'd never hurt a soul or said one word that wasn't true. Still, it's what God had in mind all along: to crush him with pain. The plan was that he would give himself as an offering for sin so that he'd see life come from it. Life, life, and more life. And God's plan will deeply prosper through him. Out of that terrible travail of soul, he'll see that it's worth it and be glad he did it. Through what he experienced, my righteous one, my servant, will make many righteous ones and he himself, as he himself carries the burden of their sins. Therefore, I'll reward him extravagantly, the best of everything, the highest honors, because he looked death in the face and didn't flinch, because he embraced the company of the lowest. He took on his own shoulders the sins of the many. He took up the cause of all the black sheep. Now, if you take someone's suffering and put it in the light of that, that's the right perspective. You see, Jesus Christ walked through all of our suffering, and he did it for love of us. What do we need to understand? As we're walking through trials and difficulties, we need to understand God's forsaken Son. What his experiences guarantee for you? He doesn't guarantee that you'll also always be delivered in the way that David was. He doesn't guarantee that his sovereign plan for you will work the same as it is for others. He doesn't guarantee that you'll never fail, only that your faith won't. You see, God has a specific plan for you, for your counselees, in the storms that you walk through. And God's guarantee for you and your counselee is if you are in Christ, your faith won't fail. And as a matter of fact, just what Ed was saying a little earlier, as our outer man is decaying, our inner man is growing stronger day by day. You see, that's what that suffering guarantees for you. It guarantees that he will never leave you or forsake you. He will never take you where you're destined to lose him. He will never afflict you carelessly, nor for one moment longer than is necessary. Your suffering, listen, underline this, your suffering will produce the result he desires. It will. Do you know how I know it will? Because he has promised he will complete his work in you. And so your suffering is not meaningless or chaotic or just happenstance. Your suffering comes to you through the hands of a loving God that will not allow you to suffer 1 second longer than is necessary for his glory and your good. Let's think for a moment just about the lives of some suffering saints. Think about Hebrews 11 and these people. What about Abel, who was a righteous man and was murdered for it? You see, suffering is part of the very fabric of the world in which we live. And God does not stand aloof from that, but has sent his Son to partake in that flesh and blood, in that suffering. And these people that we hold up in high esteem were men and women who suffered. Think about Noah. I'm going to try to not make any remarks about stupid movies. I don't know about you, but the thought of living on an ark while everybody else died with all kinds of animals and everything that means, I don't know about you, but I'm thinking that's a time of suffering. Isn't it? It was suffering for Noah and his family. And, you know, we take these stories and we clean them up. And we make them nice and we put little Noah's arks on our kids' walls as if it's something really wonderful. Noah's ark is a sign of judgment. Certainly salvation and deliverance for Noah and his family. But judgment. And it wasn't a delightful little 9-month stretch. And yet, Noah was delivered and was brought to be where God wanted him to be when God wanted him to be there. What about Abraham and Sarah? think about them and the suffering that they went through. Think about Sarah. I mean, really think about her. One day her husband comes home and he says, "We're leaving our city." They were not unwealthy people. They were well-to-do folks. "We're leaving our home and we're going to go wander around." "Why are we doing that, Abraham?" "Well, because God has told me to leave here and go to a different land." "What God? Which one?" "Well, you don't know him." "Well, what does he look like? I haven't seen him." What would it have been like for Sarah to walk through that? And, oh, by the way, there's this promise. And you're going to have a baby. Of course, in the meantime, I'm going to lie about you. I'm going to say you're my sister so I can protect myself. But eventually, you'll have a baby. I mean, think about what these people went through and how their faith was tried over and over again. What about when Abraham is taking Isaac up to Mount Moriah? What about that? You see, everyone, all of the heroes of faith, suffer. We all suffer. You see, if the Son suffered, shouldn't we suffer as well? What about Moses? I mean, you don't have to think very long about what kind of suffering he went through, do you? He led those really delightful, submissive, wonderful folks on their nice trot through the wilderness. And what about the fact that he loses his temper, he sins in anger, and the thing that he wants the very most in his whole life is denied him? He's unable to go into the promised land. And yet, we look at his life and we say, see what God did in his life. See how God used him. What about Joseph? Joseph was a person who had to suffer to get to where God wanted him to be, which was in a position to deliver the world during a time of famine. And of course, he is a picture of our heavenly deliverer. And then, of course, what about Job? None of us can possibly imagine, I don't think, what Job went through. We cannot imagine. Let us not be very hard on our sister, Mrs. Job. Because if I had faced what she had faced on that day, I might have said, give it up, just die. Think about Job's life. And you know what? Job didn't have this. And he didn't have Jesus Christ. And he didn't have the Holy Spirit. And yet, doesn't his life speak to you? Doesn't his life encourage you? You see, God uses suffering in such wonderful ways, turning blackness into light. When we think that the end is here and the Savior is crucified and he's in the grave and we look at it and we think, well, that's the end. Let's go fishing. Guess we wasted 3 years. We have no idea what God is doing. God so frequently turns what we think is a terrible travesty of justice into glory for himself. That is what he's doing. Listen to how the Bible talks about them. Through faith, they conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises. Sounds pretty good. Stop the mouths of lions. I don't want to do that. I don't want to find out what that means. quench the power of fire. Do you know that in Rome, during the time of Nero, when they used to take Christians and dip them in tar in order to light parties in Nero's garden, they would have to sew their lips, their mouths closed, so they would not sing hymns to God while they were burning. These are people who quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness. You see, I don't particularly want to be made strong out of weakness, do you? I want to be made strong out of strength. I want to be strong, stay strong. I mean, that's kind of the motto of Southern California, isn't it? Be strong, stay strong. But that's not how God works. God works through weakness. And nothing brings us to that like walking through suffering does. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. Why should we think our lives are any different? You see, what we really need to help our counselees see is that suffering is part of the fabric of life. However, it's not meaningless suffering. It is suffering brought to us through the hand of a loving God who is seeking our greater good and, appropriately, His own glory. There are several different people that I talk about in this book. One of them is Lady Jane Kenmer. And I'm not going to take time to read these things right now, but let me just encourage you. There is a book, and I don't think it's on the book table because I didn't tell them I was going to talk about it. But there is a book entitled Grace in Winter, which is they are poems written from the letters of Samuel Rutherford, who was a Puritan pastor. And in that book, you will read the story of Lady Jane Kenmer and of different people who suffered during the times of the Puritans. What about Amy Carmichael? You remember, there's one line of a poem she wrote. She was a missionary to India, I believe. One line of a poem she wrote that said, "Hast thou no scar? Canst thou have walked long with thy Savior, and hast thou no scar?" You see, walking with the suffering servant means that you walk through suffering. But our suffering is different because our suffering is not meaningless. It is not chance. It is not chaotic. It comes to us through the hands of a loving and sovereign Father. What about Johnny Erickson Tada? I know she's already been a blessing in your life, hasn't she? Hasn't she? I was talking with someone recently who knows her personally, who said she's suffering more than ever in her body now because she's actually lived quite a long time for a quadriplegic to live, and she's suffering with pneumonia very frequently now, which will be something that she will eventually succumb to. Let me ask you something. What would Johnny's life have meant to you had she not been tied to that wheelchair? Do you see? Suffering for us is not meaningless. It has meaning. And even though we may not be people like Johnny, one time I was at CBA, which is kind of a, like the booksellers convention, you know, where all of the books are, and all the authors go, and all the bookstore owners go. And I was there one day, and I was I was signing books and, you know, probably in my mind moaning a little bit about, sign these books, you know, that whole thing. And my daughter was with me, and we walked around a corner, and there was Johnny. And she had a pen in her mouth. And somebody was holding a book up for her so she could sign it. You see, that puts suffering in perspective, right? Haven't you seen beautiful and delicious and delightful fruit from her suffering? I love that. But I militate against it when it's me. But I love it when I see it in other people. I love to see what God is doing in other people's lives through their suffering. So what can we learn about God's purposes in our lives? Dorothy Sayers, who was a contemporary of C.S. Lewis, wrote, "Christianity is the only religion which gives value to evil and suffering. It affirms, not like Christian Science, that evil has no real existence, nor like Buddhism, that contrasts in that good consists in a refusal to experience evil, but that perfection is attained through the active and positive effort to wrench a real good out of a real evil." Listen, I'm not saying to you tonight that the storms you go through, whether it's your own sin, someone else's sin against you, your storms, troubles in your body, things that happen with other people that you love, the breakdown of relationships, I'm not going to say to you that those things are themselves good. They are not good. They are a result of sin. However, real good can come from that evil, because God knows how to wrench real good out of evil so that you can take somebody like Job, and you can say, look at that. That was real evil that happened in his life. And yet, we have his story now to encourage us, to give us faith, to help us know what God is doing in suffering, to help us understand more about the love of God, the depth of the love of God that we would never understand if we didn't have that story. And so although your story may not be published like Johnny's is, or written and narrated like Job's is, even though your story may not be known by hundreds or thousands of people, your story is known by the people around you. And I would continually say to someone who's walking through suffering, even when you're struggling and you feel like you don't have hardly any faith left, don't you see? You're glorifying God. God is bringing you into this for His glory and your good. So what can we learn? Is our toil in vain? Is the toil that people go through as they face trials and difficulty, is that all in vain? Listen, 15 is the passage about the resurrection. Starts out with a recapitulation of the gospel, and it ends up talking about the resurrection. And this is what Paul brings out of the fact of the resurrection. How to apply the resurrection to your life when you suffer. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing something. What is it? Your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Your toil is not in vain in the Lord. It's not futile. We can learn more about God's purposes. We were chosen before time began for salvation through His transforming power. Listen to this passage in 2 Thessalonians 2. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Listen, we were chosen by Him to bring forth fruit, and He knows how to do that. And so we humbly submit to it. Not that we say, oh yeah, this is really great, but that we say, oh Lord, what You're doing in my soul is good, and I trust You. What else can we learn about God's purposes in our lives? We can experience God's direct intervention in our trials. Listen to what Peter writes. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all, I don't know how long a little while is. I wish I knew how to quantify that. You know, how long is a little while? I don't know. Because for some people, a little while is 3.5 years. And for some people, a little while is 60 years. I don't know how long a little while is. But Peter tells us, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore. Sounds like Job. Confirm, strengthen, and establish you. We can experience God's direct intervention in our trial. We understand that God's purpose for us is not wrath, but salvation. God isn't pouring wrath out on us. He is working these things for our salvation. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 11. God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you're doing. What should I do with that person who is suffering? I need to encourage her, build her up, continue to remind her of God's goodness to her in her life. Everything in our life is working according to His will so that we will become women, excuse me, there's men in here as well, people who bring praise to Him. That's what He's doing. Listen to this. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. What is He doing? I don't know what He's doing. I might not know what He's doing in any of a number of different ways of that He's working in my life, but one thing I do know is that everything He's doing is for the praise of His glory. Everything that He's doing is for the praise of His glory. He is sure that you're going to be where He wants you to be, when He wants you to be there. And as David prayed and knew, His purpose, God's purpose in your life will be fulfilled. It's as though it already happened. It's so easy to think, I could really grow in sanctification if I could just get rid of this trial. And the Lord says, oh no, this trial, whatever it is, this trial, this storm that you're walking through, I have crafted for you so that you might grow in sanctification and in thankfulness. You know this verse already. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Aren't you glad that verse is in the Bible? Aren't you? You can know that everything is working together for your good. And then we can grow strong because He is strong. Growing strong doesn't mean becoming a stoic and saying, oh well, nothing bothers me. No, we experience real evil and we really do suffer. Growing strong doesn't mean playing like nothing bothers us. Growing strong means centering your thoughts, frightening as they may be, in God's character. A heart becomes steadfast as it ponders the magnificent character of God. And what do we know about His character? We know God's wisdom. You see, the question is God wise? If God is sovereign, then the next question is he wise? Because what I'm walking through right now is very painful. It's pinching. Is God wise to have me walk through it? We can ponder his character in his faithfulness. Listen to what Paul wrote. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. Do you know, sometimes in God's goodness, what he wants to do is reveal to you his faithfulness. And so he strips away every other place where you might get help so that you have to rely totally on him, and then he demonstrates his faithfulness. Doesn't he do that? And isn't that a good thing for us to know? And what about God's love? See, how can I learn about God's love unless he draws me away from all other loves and then reveals himself to me? Because his love is so high, no storm, no matter how high the elevation of the clouds, can scale it. Because it is so broad, no affliction can skirt around it. Because it is so deep, no trial can sneak under it. His love is sufficient to keep us all, to keep our counselees, and to keep us steadfastly sheltered from the most extreme misery and hardship, because he's already gone through everything for you. God's wisdom will never lead you or your counselee where his love wouldn't want you to go, and his faithfulness can't keep you. Isn't that good news? He will never lead us where his love wouldn't want us to go, and his faithfulness can't keep us. And so what is our response? What did David do? I will sing and make melody. Think about Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail. Think about the songs that you are singing in your storm. And there were times when there were songs Phil and I sang together in our storm. And I know that they were beautiful to the Lord. A.W. Tozer writes, glad and devoted reverent worship is the normal employment of moral beings. And here's a final quote from Spurgeon. There is no place to which you can be banished where God is not near, and there is no time of day or night where his throne is inaccessible. The caves have heard the best prayers. Some of God's people shine brightest in the dark. I don't know what your trial is, and maybe you're not even in one right now. But what I do know is that we serve a sovereign, steadfast God whose steadfast love and faithfulness reaches to the clouds. And because of that, we can be confident as we assure our counselees and they go through difficulties, we can be confident that God will sustain their faith and get them to where he wants them to be. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, thank you that we are not alone. You haven't left us alone. We are not orphans. But Father, you have promised that you would never, no, never leave us nor forsake us. So that as we walk through trials and as we walk with others through trials, we can confidently say, the Lord is our helper. Thank you for your grace and mercy in our lives. Thank you that when we cry for mercy, we know that you hear us. You hear us not because we are good, but because you are good. We pray that you would help us to be kind and compassionate and patient with those who are walking through suffering, and that we would extend to them continual encouragement to trust in the sovereign, steadfast love of God. And Lord, as we walk through trials, may our hearts be drawn closer to you and knit ever more closely to your heart. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.